Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Focus on some truths related to verse 17. In the name of the Lord Jesus. What is in a name? Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet made this question famous. They fall in love before they realize that they bear the names of rival families. Romeo is a Montague, Juliet is a Capulet. Willing to deny name for love, Juliet cries out, "Romeo, Romeo, where art thou, Romeo?" Deny the father and refuse thy name, or if you will not, be but sworn, my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. A few lines later, Juliet asks, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." I remember reading that in high school and not liking it at all. In other settings, a family name can be more important. I remember a guy retelling a story in which he watched his dad go through the pain associated with a failed business. And rather than declare bankruptcy, he went to each one of his creditors and with his name and a handshake, he promised to pay all his debt back. And back then, that was good enough. And that's exactly what he did. That handshake and name meant a lot more than it does today. But they recognized that there was some credibility and a testimony associated with giving your name to something. And so a name is important. We all were named something. There was something behind each one of our names. At least our parents thought they were significant. You know, some people name their sons Peter and Paul and John and Matthew, but nobody names their kid Judas. I mean, they don't even name their dog Judas, as far as I know. Though that might not be a bad name for some dogs. But, you know, the Bible obviously places some emphasis, at least in the Old Testament, on the significance of names. But Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and a loving favor rather than silver and gold." And so, that used to be understood even in our culture, though not so much perhaps anymore. But even think of Jacob. The word means supplanter, was so named because though the second of twin brothers, he would overtake his brother Esau in position and significance. And this was foreshadowed during his birth and became reality as he stole both the blessing and the birthright from his firstborn brother. So he lived up to his name, as it were. Then you got Naomi. Her name means delightful one. And upon her return from the land of Moab, however, she changed her name to Mara, which means bitter, because in Moab she suffered the bitter loss of her husband, two sons, and a daughter-in-law. So she said, "Don't call me that anymore, call me bitter." Many of you are familiar with Samuel. In the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, Hannah, who was in extreme anguish of heart, prayed intensely for God to give her a life to her barren womb and bless her with a son, and she promised to commit that son to the work of the Lord. Work of God, rather, among his people Israel. And God graciously granted her request, and he gave her a son, and he'd be the last judge of Israel. He would appoint Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. And the name she gave that son was Samuel, which means heard of God. And so you can see, in the Old Testament anyway, that the name of someone carried significance. Barnabas was so called because of his character in Acts 4:36. His name was Joseph, but he was so active in caring for people and encouraging others, he received a name, a nickname, called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so, that's kind of cool. You know, the most important name, I think, in the New Testament, if I can be so biased, is Matthew 1:21. We're told that the angel told Joseph, relative to Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. As the word Jesus means Joshua or Yeshua or Hosea, and it means Jesus is salvation, or God is salvation rather. And so it's an important name because if you look at Acts 12, we're told that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And notice salvation is a must, and salvation only comes through Jesus. And there's a significance to that name. Now, man's biggest problem is separation from God. It's called a sin problem. And he does not have the wherewithal to rectify that situation. In fact, he's in dire straits because the wages of sin is death. And what every sinner looks forward to, dying outside of Christ, is eternal death or eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. And so God designed his righteous standard of the law to show us our sin. That in turn, it's like looking in a mirror, in turn would drive us to the gospel to show us our Savior. And this is something that needs to be understood because the religious individual thinks that his good works can take away his sin, and that's just not going to happen. Good works cannot take away sin. If they did, we wouldn't need a Savior, and Jesus' name wouldn't mean what it means. The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ so we might be justified by faith, and the reason Christ is to whom we're to come to is because of what he accomplished for us. Since the wages of sin is death, what did Christ do? He died. And he died for or in the place of our sins. He did this as predicted by the scriptures so that when someone recognizes that it's the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved and they place their faith in him and him alone, they receive that eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not through anything we do. Any prayer you pray, any aisle you walk, any baptism you partake of, it's Christ and Christ alone. And this is such an important name that we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow, whether it's things in heaven. I said James, I meant Philippians. Things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. That's coming. And we're going to see tonight that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever you do, and that's whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. This is an interesting verse, is it not? I don't know what goes through your mind when you think about that. But this is kind of the culmination of the first half of Colossians chapter 3. You know, we've been looking at that section. It's the culmination of Paul's general exhortations or principles that are to be characteristic of you and me as new creations in Christ. And it's built on the foundation of verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, if you then, and this is the assumed and real reality of every believer in Christ. You were raised with Christ. We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We are to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This verse 17 we're going to look at is kind of a hinge verse. It kind of summarizes everything before then, but it also provides the foundation of the more specific exhortations beginning in verse 18 that we're going to see. Paul is going to address wives and husbands and parents and children and workers and employers and even how we're to look in prayer and to how we look at the unsaved. But again, that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in any area of life, we understand the importance of a firm foundation. If even Jesus said, if you build your house on the sand, it's not going to withstand that which it's going to be subjected to. You need to build it on the rock. And the principle is true spiritually. Christian lives are built on the reality that we are identified and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our co-identification with him that provides everything we need as a foundation for everything that transpires in our lives as believers. And so the one who's placed their faith in Christ is their only hope for eternal life. At that moment is redeemed, they're regenerated, they're reconciled, and they're placed into Christ where they receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is a very critical part to living the Christian life. The issue in your living the Christian life is not doing what you do in your own strength and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and getting busy for God. It's an issue of abiding in him and understanding your positional truth in him. Your understanding of that is the proper foundation for anything that is accomplished in and through you by Christ going forward as his child. See, the Christian life is not what we do for God, it's what God does in us and through us via the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand that foundation, your motives in living the Christian life are going to be skewed. They're going to be off. And there's going to be more of a struggle on a practical level than there needs to be. You know, one of the things that, as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior, you need to come to grips with is that it's not about you, it's about the Lord. You know, verse 3 tells us that you die, and your life is now hidden, perfect tense, with Christ in God. And notice verse 4 says, Christ is our life. He is our life. And so the Christian life is a matter of Him living His life in us and through us. And these are foundational things that need to be thoroughly understood. Otherwise, you will default to your performance relative to how others perceive you, relative to how do you stack up in the world, relative to all the things that God says aren't to be part of the equation. And that's a battle you fight daily as you walk in this world. You know, we used to hear a lot about self-worth and self-esteem and self-image, and that's really not the focus of true Christianity. If I focus on who I am in Christ, all those things fall by the wayside and they become non-factors. And that's part of even applying verse 17. If I'm doing everything is onto the Lord, He's my focus and the rest of it is inconsequential. It simplifies things in many, many ways. You know, this is why Paul said this in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that's where it starts, the mercy He showed you. In fact, it's plural in the Greek. The many mercies that are yours in Christ, that's the foundation to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. And so we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, which again is always introspective, it's always performance-based, it's always comparative on a horizontal level. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we'll be able to test to approve what God's will is, and it's good, it's pleasing, and perfect. And so Paul applies that by saying, for the grace given to me, and I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with a sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, that's a metonymy, the measure of grace that God has given you so that you see who you are in Christ, and that it's not you, but it's Christ. And so you have nothing to boast in, and you have nothing to bemoan. You know, when you're disappointed in yourself, that indicates that you had faith in yourself. And faith in yourself is like the worst place you can put it. I got this. Ooh, bad words. Bad words, right? No, it's knowing I'm accepted perfectly in the Beloved One, and that it's an issue of Him and not me. My just yielded to Him is all the difference in the world. And so the goal of who you are in Christ now in the focus of your life is not to be wrapped up in all your self-centered objectives. It's to be a yielded vessel in which you can be used of God to make a difference in someone else's life. And that really ties into whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. It ties into whether you do what you do in word and deed. It's to be all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because of the realities of verses 1 through 4, there's to be a putting off of what you were prior to salvation. He mentions things in verse 5. You remember what you were on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are all part of your old you. They reside in the sin nature, and that sin nature has been stripped of its power. In fact, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and that phrase is a technical term for an unbeliever. This is how you walked when you lived in them. You had no choice. That's what characterizes every unbeliever's life, those things listed right there. But that's not who you are anymore. And because that's the case, verse 8, you're to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Because those, again, are not tied to who you are in Christ. You're not to lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so it's your privilege now to walk in newness of life, a resurrected life, and not yield yourself to that rotten sin nature that wants to drag you down. And the Holy Spirit provides God's enablement so that these things can be realized, so that you can be a vessel used for the edification of someone else. Amazing. Do you believe that? It's an issue of focus, though, because if I don't focus on who I am in Christ, by default I'm focusing on the other things, they're going to muddy the waters. You know, positional truth means that we all share that Jesus, in all that Jesus is in his person, and we share in what he did and will do in his work. So, as he's died to sin, we too have died under that sin nature. We're separated from it. According to Romans 6:3, don't you know that we were all baptized into Christ Jesus? We've been baptized into his death. And the word, it's a dry word. It means identified. So we don't have to listen to those, that sin nature barking out orders. As he rose from the dead, so have we. We become united with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. He's seated at God's right hand, and so are we because we're in him. Amazing. That's our position in the heavenlies. As he is a son, so we're now sons. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As he is eternal life, so we have eternal life. As he is perfect righteousness, so we have his righteousness in Christ. That's where the focus needs to be. And so you need to think in terms, if you're going to have a fruitful Christian life, of recognizing it's not about you. It's about Christ working in you and through you for the benefit of others. It's resting in the reality that in your flesh dwells no good thing. And you need to walk by faith in the Word of God and dependence upon Christ. And as that's true, what does the Spirit of God want to accomplish in you? Well, first of all, you recognize, according to verse 10, that as a new man in Christ, you put on Christ. You have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so every believer has put on Christ positionally. And as we walk in newness of life, the virtues of Christ are going to be realized. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's who you are in Christ, what is to characterize you? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Tender mercies. That's a genuine heart of compassion. Are you allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce the mind of Christ in terms of compassion toward others? Or could you care any less? God wants our lives full of mercy and compassion. And he mentions kindness. And kindness, someone has defined, is simply grace and mercy in action. As the Holy Spirit gives you a heart of compassion, then you can treat someone kind, even though you may not be treated like that at all. Humility is next, which means you see yourself in light of the grace of God. Again, you have nothing to boast in. And the nice thing about being humble before the Lord is you can be honest with yourself and honest with your failures, because you're accepted in the Beloved One. I mean, the most miserable believer I know is the one that would rather die than admit they're wrong. They would rather die than say, wow, I screwed up. You know what kind of pressure that is? And it's so unnecessary. Everyone else knows you screwed up. Why don't you just admit it? It's easier, right? And that's the mindset that says, you know what, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. In fact, he says here, meekness. Christ was the epitome of meekness, which is power under control. It's a willingness to yield yourself so that God can work in and through instead of demanding your rights, which is what your sin nature wants to do. And the word for long-suffering there is the Greek word makrothromia. It means patience towards people. Since God is long-suffering toward you in immeasurable ways, the Spirit of God wants to make you long-suffering toward others in immeasurable ways. And verses 13 and 14 kind of really bring it into a practical way. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And so if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm having a love affair with Him and I recognize He's my life, how many grudges am I going to be holding against you? None. Yeah, but you know what they did? You know what you did to Christ? You don't want to go there. Right? And of course, the capstone of it all, verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's the bond that holds all these other attributes together. It's amazing. And so do you think about these things? I mean, really, do you stop and think about these things? We all sit here and acknowledge that they're true and they're valid and how we are to function, but do you stop and think about them? It's easy to remember how someone offends you, isn't it? It's always there, lying under the surface. And in the right circumstances, it rises to the top and usually translates into some kind of poison coming out of your mouth, right? I mean, is there someone in this room that you have to forbear? That's the real reality. Chances are they might have to forbear you. It's reciprocal, right? You know, we're members one of another. And I've used the illustration throughout this whole series. My hand's supposed to be merciful to my other hand, not fighting against it. I'm going to make my life miserable for my right hand today. Your body doesn't think like that. And we are a body. We're independent. We're all in Christ. We're in this together. And that's how we want to think. And that's how God wants us to think. And He gives us the strength and power to do it. See, Christianity is about relationships. It's about relating to the Lord and then relating to others. It's about the one and others. And he carries on in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so you're commanded to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's plural. And it's the peace of God is ruling in my heart, and the peace of God is ruling in your hearts, it's going to be ruling in our hearts, plural, as a body. Remember the word means umpire, but the Spirit of God, who is the author of the peace of God, call the balls and strikes in your life so that you think like God wants you to think. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God, since He authored the Word of God, to put the peace of Christ in your heart so that can be a reality. And then we looked at verse 16, where we're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so apart from the Word of God, we're not going to know how to think, and the Spirit of God is going to have nothing to appeal to your thinking in. And so not only are you to know the Word of God, but you are to abide in it and let it abundantly abide in your thinking so it can dominate your thinking so that these things can be realized. Let dwell. Let dwell richly to be at home. And if that's going on, instead of biting one another's head off, verse 16 says, we're going to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. This is God's design for the body, us in particular, as we interact with one another. And notice, singing with grace or thanks in your heart to the Lord. You know you're doing well when you're thanking the Lord for the person who annoys you in your life. You ever stop and say, Lord, thank you for this person who annoys me, because I wouldn't see how selfish I am apart from that annoying person. Hopefully it's not your spouse, but it might be. And that's good too. Right? But then he sums it all up here in verse 17. You are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, this verse functions as a summary statement of verses 12 through 16. And again, it's a hinge verse, provides the foundation for the specific exhortations going forward, which again, as I already mentioned, is about husbands and wives and kids relating to each other. I mean, when it comes to those things, that's where words and deeds are going to find their most relative application. In the family. But he also talks about how you're to function on the job, the words and deeds on the job. Then there's a section on prayer, which is about words. And then there's a section on how to relate to the unsaved, which is obviously related to your word and deeds. So we're talking words and deeds, which is pretty much every facet of our lives is affected by words and deeds. But again, he didn't come out of the gate. Verse 17 happens after chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 for a reason. Because again, you go back to the foundation of seeking those things which are above where Christ is. About setting my mind on things above where Christ is. That's very key. In fact, verse 17 can only be fulfilled as I seek those things which are above. But if I'm not taking time to seek those things which are above, the reality is I'm not going to be doing what I'm doing in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the reality. Third time in this book where something external is addressed. Words and deeds. They affect other people. They're external things. Your words and deeds are a lot of which define you in so many ways on a practical level. He said in verse 5, verse 8, don't let filthy language come out of your mouth. Don't use your members as fornication. Those are external things. But now we have a positive admonition. Now this verse begins with a subjunctive clause, which is stated as an independent nominative. I mean, if you read this in the linear, it says, and everything something. Do with word or with deed all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything and something. That's pretty much everything and something. That's why it says in our translation, whatever you do. Do all. It's without limit. And so this is something that comprises every area of your life. It's all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the scope of this activity is whatever and all. Not a lot of wiggle room there. Whatever and all. And this is interesting because if you're honest, the tendency for all of us is to partition our lives into sections which may or may not be interdependent on one another. You know, it's easy, especially in America, in our culture, because we all got things to do and people to see and dogs to feed and what have you, to divide our lives somehow is that this area over here is sacred and this area over here is secular. It's easy to do that. There's obviously going to be some overlap between the two. But in a lot of people's lives, they're very separated. And this can be a problem. You know, it's like the guy I used to work with. He had these lines all the time. I'm only a Christian when I'm at church. I'm only married when I'm at home. He had all of them. You know, he'd be just one after another. He had his lie. I mean, he was a chameleon of the worst way. He was a certain way in the bar, a certain way at home, a certain way in church. And he was funny. It was funny how he even said it. But it was his reality, too. And, you know, that could be you. You could be one way here and a completely different individual in a different context. Right? But you see, since you're a new creation in Christ, according to verse 3, who's your life now? Christ is your life. Does that mean he's only this part of your life, or is he your life? He's not just part of it, he is your life. And you died, and your life is hid with Christ in him. And so the Lord Jesus is to have as even Colossians 1 tells us, a place of preeminence in my thinking. Not just on Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever it might be for you, but all the time. And the Lord is to be the factor that runs through it all. Even it says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands is fitting in the Lord. I mean, submission, I don't know if how many ladies in and of themselves are going to find some deep abiding joy in the command, submit to your own husbands. But when you throw as is fitting in the Lord in there and you realize that Christ is your life and you can do whatever you do heartily as unto Him, that changes everything. Changes everything. See, the issue is the Lord. It's who He is. He's what He's done for you in love. And the grace that He's showered you with in Him. And that's what the rest of the chapter is like. It mentions the Lord. And it assumes you recognize that the Lord is key. It assumes you recognize that He is your Savior. He is your life. He is the one who loved you when you were unlovely and gave you eternal life and gave you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a big part of understanding how this thing works. So if you don't know who the Lord is, obviously you can't apply this. You know, and that's what's wrong with some of these self-help books today, even Christian self-help books. They give you these principles, but they don't include the Lord, and they don't recognize that the means to having these things realized in your life is the Lord. Him working in you and through you. You with the desire to see Him honored. Otherwise, it's all about me, and how can I use Jesus to make me whatever I think I need to be, and so I can get out of Jesus what I think I need to get out of Jesus, and whatever it might be. Christ is to take center stage. And if He doesn't take center stage, and this is again why this chapter, at the risk of being redundant, opens up with setting your mind on things above where Christ is. That's where it starts. Right there, all the time. Otherwise, it's just trying to clean up your flesh and you know, there's just no satisfaction there. I don't know how else to say it. You know, you've got no life in and of yourself. And this, if you're not sure, read Romans 7. Paul tried to live the Christian life apart from the indwelling Spirit, apart from Christ doing it in him and through him. And it was one frustration after another. He said, things I don't want to do, I do. Things I don't want to do, things I do, I don't want to. He's ready to tie himself in knots. Kind of like my speech a second ago. And so, whatever and all, whatsoever and all. And then it includes his word and deed. And word and deed, I should have put that in a handout, is like the sum total of the expression of man to the world. Your word and deed is everything that you externally do. And again, it's not just the spiritual realm, it's in everything. And so the objective of this activity is to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Now, if you've been part of a church for a while, you recognize that where that phrase is used most is through prayer. Right? This is what Jesus said in John 14. He says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Notice he says, in my name. What are we talking about? In my name. You know, for example, in prayer, when you're praying in the name of Jesus, it's not something you just slap on the end of it without thinking, which is easy to do. It's saying that you want His name to be honored. You're praying for the will of God. You're praying Him for Him to be glorified in it. It's not some formula that makes the prayer legit. It's a mindset. It's the parallel thought of 1 John 4:14, where he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so it's the issue, it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so I'm bringing this to the throne of grace for Jesus' sake. So it's equal to asking something according to the will of God. The phrase becomes a summation of the character and a reflection of all that he stands for. It's his glory we're interested in. We're not praying for the gimmies. I'm going to slap in Jesus' name on there so I get what I want. You know, for example, just to give you an idea, if someone came in the Roman Empire in the name of Caesar, what would that mean? It would come in the authority of Caesar. It would come in the goal of honoring Caesar. And that's the same idea here. It's honoring Christ. So where we're doing something in the name of Jesus, the goal here is to see him honored. Do you stop and think about that? Do you stop and think about that? You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do you stop through the mundane things in life and say that I can butter this toast for the glory of God? And the love of Christ is to be a big part of that motivation. The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. But for him who died for them and rose again. It's about giving the honor and glory that he is entitled to. Remember, the whole world, including you and me, at one point is going to bow the knee. And it's our privilege to do that in everything we do, moment by moment, every day. Our words and our deeds are to proclaim that Jesus is worthy of my honor because of who he is and what he's done. You stop and think about it. Is he taking center stage in your life? Or is life one thing after another? And you never get beyond the horizontal. The name of Christ stands for all that he is and all that he's done. One commentator said that each Christian should act in total conformity to his living Lord. And so the mindset is, you know what, I want God's will to be done. It's not about me, it's about him. Another commentator says, it's speaking of both representing him and being empowered to do so, which is certainly necessary in the life of the believer. You know, even as we gather for praying here on a Wednesday night, do you pray with vigor and sincerity and life because you recognize who Jesus is and it's your privilege to go to him and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think? Or you're praying and daydreaming. Well, I wonder if the twins won today. Whatever it might be. You know, and that's why we need trials. You know, I got a phone call about Owen today. You think I was praying with some fervor? Yeah? Yeah, I was. It's easy to just not pray with fervor when everything's just rosy. That's if even if you bother to pray at all. But boy, when you get a punch in the face or a punch in the gut or wherever it might be, it's like, whoa, Lord, I need you, and I need you now. And he's always there. So is there some faith behind your prayers? Is there some love and some life in your prayers? What about the virtues mentioned in this passage? Have you allowed the Lord to so impress you with his mercy and his kindness that you realize it's only by the grace of God you breathe in air so that that affects you so that you really actually love your fellow believer in Christ? And you have a genuine appreciation for the riches of his mercy in your life? Are you taking it for granted because you've got things to do, people to see, and bills to pay? How about the harder ones like forgiveness and forbearance? Have you really, as honored to the Lord, forgiven someone? Or is it just laying below the surface, waiting to rear its ugly heads so when the opportunity comes, you're going to bite their head off or gossip about them or run them into the ground? That's what Satan wants you to do. I mean, how many people have left churches for personal reasons because they weren't treated the way they think they should have been treated? They've lost sight of the mercy that God has shown them. Instead of saying, you know what, I can be a vessel of mercy. I'm to love my enemies like Christ loved me. That kind of fixes that now, doesn't it? Do you stop and consider, man, I can really do this in the name of Christ? I mean, how many believers just do whatever they feel like doing? They don't even bring Christ into the equation. And they go and it's like, do you stop and think, what are you doing this for? You know, sometimes people don't think about the glory of Christ. They want to be seen in men. They want to be well thought of. And so they're more interested in how they're perceived by others than doing something heartily is unto the Lord in His name. Oh, the only reason I go to church is because if I don't, someone's going to say something bad about me. Don't waste your time. Come here with the desire to see the Lord honored. And the Spirit of God's got all kinds of things for you. Through the Word of God and through others. And you can come here and say, Lord, how can I minister to someone today for the glory of Jesus Christ? And then He'll show you and think, well, I really didn't have that in mind. Thank you. You know, what a privilege. Because we can do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can make it count. You could do a rotten job on Saturday. I mean, get a rotten job. Don't do a rotten job, but get a rotten job, for example. And do it as unto the Lord, and it counts where it can go. There it is. You know, James addresses this in James 2. Someone walks into the assembly, he's a high roller. Well, hey, I'm going to buddy up with him because, you know, he's a high roller. And someone comes in and they can hardly crawl into the place and they had to get a ride here and you don't have time for them. How is that doing something? How is that applying the virtues of Christ mentioned in verses 12 through 14? You're not. But if I'm thinking, you know, I can do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I can say things that are edifying and helpful in the name of the Lord Jesus, changes everything. But notice, if I don't stop and think on things above, the likelihood of that is diminished greatly. Right? I've been thinking about this first for a couple of days and just even evaluating, saying, you know, well, how much do I take for granted here? And it started to humble me. I take so much for granted. I can get up in the morning. Everything works. Doesn't work well out of it, but it works. And I realize there's people fighting a battle. That's not their luxury. Am I thanking God that I can get out of bed and function to the degree I can? Because that could change in a heartbeat. Do I thank Him for the food? Do I take that for granted? Do I thank Him? I mean, do I just stop and say, wow, Lord, it's the grace of God I'm breathing air today. Do you stop and evaluate and thank God for the little things in life? That will force you, as a byproduct, to be sensitive to the needs of someone else. And if you don't start there, you're not going to be sensitive at all. Why should you be? This is a powerful little statement here, isn't it? Whatever you do, do all. No, not this area, Lord. It's mine, all mine. You know, much of life is tedious and it's monotonous. There's undesirable things that have to be done, and yet you can do it with joy in your heart to the Lord because you're in Christ. And it's a privilege. The daily grind. What happened to the other verse? There it is. Well, we'll get there. What's the stimulation in this activity? Verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what's to accompany all that? Giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. You know, parents, you let your kids complain. Let me strongly admonish you that there's like this much room for complaining. But I got to do chores. Well, it's a good thing you didn't grow up in my house, because if you said that, you'd have a lot more. Because in my house, you're going to eat it and? You're going to eat it and like it. I mean, do everything. Here's a parallel verse here. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Oh boy. Here we go. Because that's a reflection of a child of God that's blameless and pure without fault in a warped and crooked generation. If I'm doing everything I do for the glory of Jesus Christ in His name, you know what's going to accompany that? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Do you make your children say thank you and please? Do you teach them to actually have a genuine appreciation? Or they're so pampered that if they don't get what they want, they have a hissy fit and completely unravel. If that's going on, I'm going to tell you, by the authority of Scripture, you've got a lot of work to do. That's not doing everything you do in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a sin nature flaunting its ugliness. This is the future. I was pondering earlier today how many young people grow up and blow off the Lord. It's ridiculous. Percentage. It's like, what happened here? Well, I know what didn't happen is this right here. Because if I'm thinking about whatever I do in word and deed and doing in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to be a thankful, appreciative, and caring individual by the grace of God. And so it's obviously the two are inherently connected. Whatever I do in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus is going to have a thread of thankfulness running through it. It would be oxymoronic to not be thankful for the privilege of doing what I do is unto the Lord. It doesn't make sense. It's oil and water. You know, the Hebrews who were suffering for their faith, the writer said, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. You know, I don't care how bad it gets on earth, you're not going to hell. And God's grace is sufficient. And you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You know, you should thank God that you have the privilege of forbearing someone who annoys you. You have the privilege of ministering to someone who will never say thank you to you. Isn't that nice to know that Jesus says in Hebrews 6:10, He doesn't forget anything you've done in His name. Nothing. Even though no one else noticed it. In fact, everyone criticized it. They lined up to say, what a loser you are. And Jesus said, I got you here. But when I see that I'm alive in Christ and I focus on things above, even though I'm criticized and unappreciated, I can do it with a thankful heart for the glory of Jesus Christ. Changes everything. And what's missing in so many local churches today is a conviction that Jesus Christ is more important than my feelings. Or how people treat me. Or if anyone notices me or not. This is so important. You know, it's easy to be one of those people that points out everything wrong with everything. Boy, if that's your mindset, don't bother. Anybody can do that. Where's the mindset that says, wow, what by God's grace can I do to make a difference, to make it better? Well, that changes everything. That's why someone said, don't complain about thorns among roses, be grateful for the roses among the thorns. It's a matter of perspective, and recognize, you know what? Your circumstances can go in the tank tomorrow just like mine. And I'll be yearning and longing for the day that I could get out of bed and actually go minister to someone, and I can't do that anymore because I've been struck with something that I never saw coming. Or I can redeem the time and say, you know what, I got this moment in light of eternity, and I can let my words and my deeds be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a thankful heart. And that's actually going to amount to praise from the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Amazing. This is why Christianity is right here. It's right here. So where's your brain today? Where's your brain? Are you focusing on things above? Are you thankful for the riches that are yours in Christ? Are you focusing on the negative? Because the negative's everywhere. So glad I didn't tune into the news today. I'm sure I would have just... I don't have to tell you. Powerful verse. Let's give thanks. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We know that apart from your grace and your love and your mercy, none of this would be true in any of our lives. And yet, boy, thank you for supplying all that we need. I pray that our hearts would be focused on you and things above. That thankfulness would be the thread that runs through all that we do as we consider you and the glory due your name, and that we do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege to be called yours. And that forever, to be accepted in the Beloved One, to be seated in the heavenlies, the right hand of God with the Savior, to know that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pray that this would truly grip our hearts tonight, and that we truly love you and then love one another, as is our privilege to do. So thank you for including it in the inspired text. I pray that you'd use it for your glory in Jesus' name.